But he also forecasted bad days to come for the disciples who were with him at the moment, saying that if the world hates me, and certainly the world gave every evidence of hating Jesus, they will hate you too. And they will treat you in the way that they have treated me. And of those men who were present to hear that message, only one lived to die a natural death of old age. And before that death of old age, he put in time and hard labor in the salt mines on the prison island of Patmos. The others all experienced one or the other horrible ways of being martyred, slain, tortured for their faith in Jesus Christ.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to say thanks for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church podcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This podcast can be found on iTunes by searching for Terry Bailey Ministries in the iTunes store, where you can also subscribe to the podcast and get the weekly message sent automatically to you by clicking the subscribe button. Right now, let's get back to Pastor Terry as he preaches this week's insightful message.
I think this all the time, and I never say it. I am such a blessed and privileged person. And just one thing, I am blessed to get to work with the people in the praise band here at Indian Run Christian Church. I don't know how the rest of the praise band feels about it, but I'm blessed every week when we work together and practice and feel these praises for God begin to well up in us. To get to be a part of that and to get to be a part of leading the worship on Sunday mornings, I just always feel so blessed to have a small portion in that. And I want to thank God and thank everybody who puts up with me that I'm able to do that. And I'll call on Mark before we're done today, because I think he has something he should tell you too. How many of you have ever had a bad day? Just a bad day. Everybody's had them. There was this thing that circulated, a little humorous piece that circulated back in the 80s, and in thinking about this message this week, it came back to my mind, so I dug deep in my files and found it again. It concerned, maybe everybody heard it back then, but it's long enough that it will be kind of new again now, I don't know. But it concerned a brick mason who had submitted a claim to his insurance company for injuries on the job, and he had listed as the cause of the injuries working alone. And the company had sent back asking for further explanations, trying to determine how exactly working alone could account for the long list and the serious nature of the injuries for which he was claiming help. So he clarified to the insurance company what happened, and it went something like this: that on the day in question, I was the only person on the job finishing up work, brickwork on a 5-story building. End of the day, we had a quantity of bricks left on top of the scaffold. We had a barrel and a rope and a pulley for bringing things up and down, and I wanted to get done and go home. So I put all the bricks in the barrel and tried to lower them all at once. When I climbed to the ground and took the rope in one hand and yanked the slip knot with the other, I refer you to block 11 on my previous form, which states my weight, 135 pounds. Barrel full of bricks weighs approximately 500 pounds. Surprised at being jerked off the ground so quickly, I clung tightly to the rope and tried to place my feet against the wall of the building to slow the descent of the bricks, accounting for my broken right ankle. In the vicinity of the third floor, I encountered the barrel, accounting for my broken collarbone. Owing to our respective starting positions, The barrel reached the ground at exactly the moment my hand reached the pulley, accounting for my three broken fingers, and the breaking out of the bottom of the barrel, which, devoid of the weight of the bricks, now weighed 50 pounds. I refer you again to Block 11. In the vicinity of the third floor, I again encountered the barrel, my left broken ankle, which, as it turns out, was good because impacting the barrel slowed me enough that when I landed on the pile of bricks, only two vertebrae were fractured. This accounts for all the injuries excepting the broken ribs, lying on the pile of bricks, lapsing into unconsciousness. I lost my grip on the rope. A bad day. Jesus, in this chapter that we've been in for the last few weeks, chapter 15 of the Gospel according to John, forecasted some bad days. He forecasted one in the immediate future for himself, and it certainly came to pass when he was denied and betrayed and mocked and ridiculed and beaten and scourged and pierced with thorns and nailed on a cross to die. It was a bad day. But he also forecasted bad days to come for the disciples who were with him at the moment, saying that if the world hates me, and certainly the world gave every evidence of hating Jesus, they will hate you too. And they will treat you in the way that they have treated me. And of those men who were present to hear that message, only one lived to die a natural death of old age. And before that death of old age, he put in time and hard labor in the salt mines on the prison island of Patmos. The others all experienced one or the other horrible ways of being martyred, slain, tortured for their faith in Jesus Christ. And by extension, Jesus forecasted bad days to come for his followers who were not present at that exact moment. Certainly the Apostle Paul was not there to hear what he said in the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to John, but Paul would go through numerous trials and end up beheaded for his faith in Jesus Christ. And it continued beyond Paul, this reality in which Jesus says the world will hate you because you follow me. If you were of the world would love its own. But because I chose you out of the world, and because you come along with the choosing, the world will hate you. Many modern Christians in Egypt and China and North Korea would agree. It's a question that we should ask ourselves. Does the world hate Christianity and Christians? It is a question over which there is much conflict. There's a number that's floated around for the past several years about which there has been a great deal of argument. The number is 100,000 Christians are killed for their faith every year. There's a lot of contention about that number. So I tried to do a pretty thorough job of researching it this week, and I understand why some people doubt the number, and it probably is pretty highly exaggerated, because what they did to arrive at it was they counted what they reckoned as the deaths of Christians for their faith over a 10-year period and divided by 10, but they counted almost all the casualties in the civil war in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. That's a lot of people. Some of them were Christians. But there were Christians fighting on both sides of that war. And the war was really more ethnic than religious and about territory and political sovereignty in one thing and another. And it's very difficult to say that all those people who died, died because of their faith. That probably is not so. Some did. There were, and even here it can be argued a little bit, there are people who were killed because, having become Christians, they declined to join the guerrilla militia groups, of which there were many, when invited, and they encouraged other people not to join. And so the militia leaders murdered them. And you have to ask yourself, did they murder them because they were Christians, or did they murder them because they were hindering their recruitment? Because it's not exactly the same thing. Would they have been kinder if Hindus had hindered their recruitment? It gets a little foggy. People were killed by friendly fire, and again, Christians fighting on both sides. So let's set that number aside for a minute. And I tried to do this research. The number of people who are directly killed by government action when in places like the Republic of North Korea or in Pakistan, they discover that you are a Christian, or even worse, that you are actively proselytizing, trying to convert other indigenous folks to Christianity, they kill you. Or they ship you off to a camp where you die as a result. But it was done exactly because you were a Christian. As best I can figure, about 11 Christians a day die that way. 77 a week, 308 a month, 3,696 a year. If you concentrated them in one place, you would say that a congregation the size of Indian Run would disappear completely in about 2.5 weeks under that level of persecution. That is not the whole of the number. Recently, armed motorcyclists drove by a Christian wedding in Cairo, Egypt, and just opened fire on them because they were Christians. They meant to kill them because they were Christians. They did succeed in killing 3 of them. Many others were injured. Recently, in Pakistan, they bombed a church while service was ongoing, meaning to murder all the people inside because they were Christians and they didn't appreciate Christianity. 75 people died in that incident because of their faith. And these sort of things happen all the time. Again, the lines get murky. Of the 2 billion-odd Christians in the world, many of them live in dangerous and lawless places. And sometimes Christians will be murdered because people understand there is enough societal prejudice against them that I can kill them and then I get to take all their stuff. And I didn't really kill them because they were Christians, but because I wanted their stuff. And the line gets a little difficult to hold. But let's throw out half of the numbers of personal attacks like this and keep the rest. And it raises the number to 20 Christians per day killed for their faith. 140 a week, 560 a month, 6,720 a year. Now, if the 100,000 number was high, and I think it is, my number is decidedly low, but it is a line you can draw and defend. This many people for sure. Many more, I think. But this many people for certain murdered for their faith. Never mind the ones who lived but had their property taken, or were excluded from doing business in their chosen profession, or were sold into slavery or any of that stuff, just the number, 6,720, who were killed for no other reason each year than that they followed Jesus Christ. It's bad. It's been worse. The first generation of Christians past the apostles whom I mentioned had to deal with the Roman Empire that two or three times under two or three different emperors decided that they ought to be exterminated as a people, just scrubbed from the face of the earth. And the Roman Empire set out to do that, and they did it none too gently in their methodology. And those early Christians had to deal with that. Not very long ago now, a generation not much gone, suffered unbelievably for their faith behind the Iron Curtain. It has been worse. And it's getting worse again. Part of the reason that it's getting worse is because Christianity is now rapidly growing in different places. China and India and Pakistan. And this one was a shocker to me. Do you know that Christianity is growing faster than just about anywhere else in the world? In Iraq. It is growing in these places where it is not wanted. And they didn't want it when there were only a few Christians, but that small number of Christians was easy to ignore. And now that the numbers are increasing, not so easy to ignore. And it puts a target on them in these places. And the persecution is getting worse. And it is my perception that while it's still comparatively mild here, it's getting worse here as well. We have lived our entire lives in a bubble created by the fact that the entire Western hemisphere of the planet, almost, was converted to Christianity by the missionary activity of people who were definitely persecuted for it. But because Christianity came out on top of that struggle, we have lived in a place where almost everybody for a time was Christian. And so there was no persecution of Christians. But I want you to take seriously what it says in Revelation chapter 12, that Satan has been confined to the earth, where he ruthlessly persecutes the followers of Christ. And he knows that his time is short. I want you to take that seriously. And then I want you to ask yourself a question. When Western civilization became Christian civilization, which thing do you suppose represented Satan's attitude? He, A, shrugged his shoulders and said, well, you can't win them all. Or he, B, immediately set out a plan of attack for undermining and destroying this new Christian stronghold. I'm going with B. And I'm going to tell you that in the midst of the bubble of peace that we have enjoyed, we did not sufficiently recognize that Satan was already attacking us. Attacking us from without, and perhaps more importantly, attacking us from within the community of faith itself. This sermon is really kind of part B for last week's part A, when Jesus said that inside this community of faith, you must love one another, agape love, this unconquerable goodwill. You must love, have this goodwill for one another, especially within the community of faith. Love all men, but especially within the community of faith, you must have this goodwill for one another. There are several reasons. Number one, it is to be hoped that we are being transformed and we are becoming more and more like Christ. And on the basis of that alone, we would love each other. But I'm going to tell you something else. Love, remember, equals goodwill. And when in this community we all have unrelieved goodwill for each other, Satan finds no point of entry. But the minute, the second, the very instant that one of us harbors bad will for another, we have invited Satan into the church. And he will always accept the invitation. You can ask Michael about this. How far do you have to open any door in our house before a cat goes through it? Open the door just a crack by harboring ill will for your brother or sister, and Satan will come pushing in, and he will be in the church, attacking us, destroying our community of faith from the inside out. It is why we must love one another. It is not just a frill. It is not just a fringe benefit. It is the only way that we stay safe against this destructive hatred. We must also, Jesus stresses in this same chapter, get in tune with the Holy Spirit of God. Because without the help of the Spirit, we cannot stand in the hateful, fallen world. And if we cannot stand, we too will fall. Further, as we come to the close of this passage, Jesus says that it is our obligation to go out and testify to the hateful, fallen world. And without the help of the Spirit, we cannot testify to them. We must welcome the help and walk in the strength of the Holy Spirit of God, because the world hates us. We must love one another unfailingly because the world hates us. Because Satan hates us. Many years ago, when I was 12, maybe just about 13, I don't remember exactly, but on our little farm behind the tractor shed, there was a little low area that stayed marshy all the time. In fact, except in the very driest part of summer, there was always at least a little puddle there. And if there had been any rain at all, there was a big puddle there. It was a constant enough puddle that usually there was a family or two of tadpoles swimming around in it. And most of them made it to be frogs or toads. And it was just always marshy there. And like any marshy place on a farm, there were things that had gone underground that had once been on top and now were underneath. Now hold that in your minds for a minute. My good friend George Ware, and I asked you a while back, and I ask you again today to pray for George. George is my childhood friend. George is now struggling with liver cancer and other issues, but he also is returning to the faith. Praise God. And George has begun to download the podcast from here, so he'll hear me mentioning him today, and he will remember this. George had come over, and we had been playing back in the woods and come back across the fields, and it had rained, so everything was wet. And when we came up from the backside, walking behind the tractor shed. I was already soaked. My socks were squishy and my pants were dripping from walking through the wet vegetation. And I just said to myself, I am going to splash through that big puddle. So I took off splashing and stomping in the big puddle. And I hit a particularly soft spot and my foot just got sucked right down onto an 8-penny nail that was sticking up out of a 1-inch board that had probably been thrown on the ground by the previous tenants when the shed was built and had hence gone underground. George and I were singing. I remember we were 12. We were singing, "Oh My Darling Clementine." And I stopped in mid-phrase singing and started yelping and yanked my foot up out of the mud and off the nail and hopped a few steps and rolled on the ground a little bit and then got up and limped into the house where my mother pulled off my shoe and sock and looked, and there was a hole in the bottom of my foot and there was a purple bruise on the top of my foot where the nail had almost come out. So Mom took me, this is a long story, I know. Mom took me to the doctor. Dr. Vieira, who I think got his training, he was a Filipino, and I think he probably got his training in a prison camp. And, you know, he thought that that thing needed cleaned out a little bit. And what he had was a little bottle brushy thing, about the size of a pipe cleaner with softish bristles on a little wire handle. And I sat on the table and he got a good grip on the heel of my foot. And he said to me, he said, I will always remember, he said, "This may sting a little." Liar, liar, pants on fire. I don't remember consciously deciding to yank my foot out of his hand and jump off the table and hop across the room and end up leaning on the wall with a little wire handle boingy-boinging off. I don't remember making a conscious decision or crossing the room, only being leaned against the wall, standing on one foot, clutching the other, glaring daggers at the doctor who had tried to stick that bottle brush up the hole in my foot. But I will tell you this, if he had said to me, if he had said, "Bite down on this tongue depressor real hard and get a good two-handed grip on the upholstery of the table and brace yourself because this is gonna hurt. It's gonna hurt like all get out." If he had said to me, "This is gonna feel like someone just shoved a lit match right up inside your foot," perhaps I would have been better prepared. And perhaps, I'm not sure, but maybe my 12-year-old self would have sat there and endured the process. But this may sting a little. Not adequate preparation. Jesus could have said to his followers, "It's going to be all gumdrops and lollipops and sunshine and rainbows. You're going to love it." Instead, he said, "If the world hates me," and again the evidence is ample, "they will hate you too." And he said, "In other places they will drag you before the authorities and they will question you and they will kill you. But it will be okay because I love you. And whenever the end comes, I will be there with you and gather you to myself." See, he told us the truth, the pleasant and the unpleasant parts. And he didn't try to dress up or minimize the unpleasant part, because he is completely truthful. And because we needed to know. Why is it so crucial that you love one another? Why is it so vital that you accept and participate in the ministry of the Holy Spirit whom I will send? Why are these things so important? Because the world hates you. And without these helps, you are toast. We needed to know. And so he has told us. Love one another. And take in and be taken in by the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our faithful listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church podcast. You can find out more about the church by visiting our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. That's www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.